Children's Church be dismissed up here to my left. Grateful for you all and for those who will be teaching you at this time. This morning, this is the fifth message within this series of Committed Together as we look at the glory of God, the goodness of church covenanting with one another, seeing really the one another's in Scripture and how we as a body care for, love, commit to each other. Next week, we'll finish out the series looking at, not exclusively, but partly at how do you leave a church? That's a real thing at times. And so how do you do that well? Do that for the glory of God? Do that in the right manner for the good of the church and for the good of your family? That'll be a portion of what we look at next week. The week after that will be a standalone sermon. We'll be in Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms in all of the psalms that we have in the Scripture. And so we'll look at Psalm 73. Week after that, on the 20th of September, we'll have a guest speaker with us, Dean Ellis from Westside Church in Yakima. And then the week after that, the week we begin our equipping classes, we will also start a series in the book of Romans. And so this is a bit unusual in that we have a six-week topical series, and yet there are times when it is necessary and hopefully been good as well. So let me pray for us. You pray along as I pray, as the Lord leads you to, and being able to affirm the things that are said, and then we'll dive into the Scriptures this morning after that. Let's pray. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. You are our righteousness. The only standing that we have in your eyes is because of you. You are the one who has always done what is right and perfect. You are the standard of right and wrong. You set the laws for all humanity to follow, of what is good and what is evil. You cannot violate your righteous commands. Your rules are true and righteous altogether. You lead your people into the paths of your righteousness. In fact, the psalmist says that you love righteous deeds, and the upright will behold your face. Righteousness is your standard for our obedience, and we cannot attain it on our own. And yet your eternally righteous Son, Jesus, lived perfectly under your law and died without sin, without ever once failing to maintain the perfect standard of righteousness. He is the pure and spotless Lamb crucified for our redemption. And yet, God, it is we who have sinned and have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We have turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your prophets and apostles who have spoken to us through your word. As Daniel prays, to you belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. We have denied the holy and righteous one. We have asked for a murderer to be granted to the people instead. And yet David writes, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Father, our righteousness is in you, and we have no hope for righteousness or salvation from any other source than from thy mercy alone. And we seek no rest, but only in Christ. Father, as we begin near the beginning of another school year, we ask that you would aid those in this room who are educators. Would you help those who are lecturers or professors at Central Washington University? Or would you give them integrity, courage, candor, a sincere desire to see their students come to saving faith? Would you help those who teach in the Thorpe, Clay Ellum, or Ellensburg school districts to stand out among their peers because of their love for you and for their students? Would you allow those who teach at Ellensburg Christian School to help further the mission of the school as an example of living their faith genuinely, with excellence, and in light of your word, now and forever? And for those moms and dads who are educating their children at home this year, would you give them genuine gratitude for the gift of being able to be with their children joy in the material they get to present to them, and a sincere dependence on your grace each day to give their children what they need to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Would you help our students this year, those in graduate school and those working on their doctorate, to have perseverance and balance well the demands of family, work, and school. For those in college and running start, to pursue diligence and excellence, never at the expense of their first priority of knowing you as their Lord. Would you help those who are taking a gap year or those in a gap year program at a Bible school to seek you first, desire more than anything else to follow your will for their life and be content with what you have given them right now. Would you grow our students in you? Give them a desire to serve your church. Give them a heart to help others grow in Christ and in your word as well. Father, we thank you so much for sister churches, churches like Memorial Bible Church in Yakima and Pastor Nate Wright. May they love you supremely, love your word faithfully, and love your people fully. We thank you also for Westside Church, which is in Yakima as well, and their pastor Joe Lemkuhl. Would you keep them as a church rooted in a desire to be healthy, to worship you wisely, to follow your word completely? And we thank you for the mission of Sparrow here in Ellensburg and your servants who work there. Would you keep them safe? Would you make them visible to those who desperately need their services? And would you bring men and women who are considering abortion instead to faith in Jesus through the gospel shared in those offices? Father, we also think of a printing house that is being started in the Ivory Coast in French-speaking West Africa. Would you equip the church in West Africa with solid theological resources and raising up faithful African pastors and authors to establish and strengthen healthy local churches? Father, be with Hannah. Provide for her financially. Bring in her visa in a timely manner, and allow her to have the full 9 months of the school year there in Madrid, being able to serve you and no doubt being served by you in what she experiences. And for us this morning, as we look into your word, would you make us what we are not, teach us what we know not, and do for us what we cannot. For your glory and for our good we pray. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 20. Philippians 4, and beginning in verse 14. And if you are able to do so, let's stand in the honor of reading God's word together this morning. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 14, follows right after verse 13, which you can see there is probably the most familiar verse in all of Philippians. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. William Carey is considered the father of modern missions. Born in 1761, he was a pastor who believed God was calling him to go to India as a missionary. They had little to no access to the gospel, and who else was going to do it if not him? It was William Carey who said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." The wording was intentional. You must look to God's massive power and grace first. Trust he can do the impossible, and actions follow. Because you trust in this all-powerful God, you take brave and bold risks for his kingdom. You do not rely on your own weak strength. So in 1792, William Carey, along with Andrew Fuller, John Ryland, and John Sutcliffe, established what became known as the Baptist Missionary Society. Going to India, as they established this society, this is long before the age of modern travel. Alaska Airlines did not exist, 1792. FaceTime, Venmo, bank transfers, not a thing yet. When you sent a missionary to India in those days, you expected to probably never see him again. It would not be easy to ever see William Carey again if you travel there or he travels back. And Andrew Fuller, who helped establish this missionary society, told his friend that going to India as a missionary was like standing on the precipice of a deep, unexplored mine, and that Carey was about to descend into it. They didn't know what awaited him. They couldn't see all that was coming. And Carey responded that he would go down in the mine if Fuller would hold the rope. You cannot safely descend if no one is holding the rope. The people holding the rope are not the ones going down into the mines themselves, or in Carey's situation, not going to India, but they're every bit as important. He cannot go into the mine or go to India with the gospel if no one is holding the rope. Someone once said, nobody writes missionary biographies about people holding the rope. But if they let go, the mission ends. A third John 8 says, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. The people holding the rope are those supporting the missionary who goes. Their giving isn't peripheral to the mission. They're giving of themselves to hold the rope for others. It is participation in the mission. 3 John 8 said it is being fellow workers in the truth. And you're giving to the church, to this local church, to your local church. My giving to this local church is not peripheral to the mission. It is participation in the mission. You might not be the one who is going out with the gospel to India. You might not be the one who is preaching the sermon or translating the Bible or shepherding the flock. You might not be teaching children or making disciples, but you are able to hold the rope, participate in the mission by your giving in the local church. The church cannot continue if we all let go of the rope. If we all stopped giving, the mission would end, and so we would lose the rope. We hold the rope, we participate, we give, we support those who go down to the mission field. We are fellow workers for the truth. We want to look at this morning that giving to my local church is a spiritual act that affects far more than my checking account balance. Giving to my local church is a spiritual act that affects far more than my checking account balance. This morning we will see four, and there are far more than just four, but four that we'll look at today, fruits that are seen when you give to your local church. Four fruits seen in your life when you give to your local church. And we will see them from the text that we read in Philippians chapter 4. There will also be, like we've been in this series, numerous other texts that we will look at that you can write down for reference, double check, share with your life group. The series is topical, as I mentioned before, but our hope is that in doing it, we're rooting it in the text of Scripture. And I hope you hear and feel that as we go through. All four fruits are recognized in our church membership covenant as well. As we've been looking at this series of being committed together, we've also been going side by side with our membership covenant. And We only have one paragraph from our membership covenant to look at this morning, and here it is. Paragraph 10 says, we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry of this church, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor and the spread of the gospel, both to our neighbors and the nation. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry of this church, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, the spread of the gospel, both to our neighbors and the nations. So the first fruit that is seen when you give to your local church is, number one, giving to my local church grows my heart. Giving to my local church grows my heart. Our main text in Philippians 4 that we read earlier, you see, Paul is closing out the letter to a church in Philippi that he helped to plant a decade earlier. He's writing from a Roman prison, and they have sent Epaphroditus to him to be able to come and bring support, comfort, bring a gift, a care package with him. And Epaphroditus does far more for Paul than just come, deliver a gift, and leave. Instead, Paul talks a bit about the ministry of Epaphroditus to him, one who almost died in his coming to deliver this gift, but who ministered greatly to Paul's needs. So Paul writes to thank the church for partnering with him in this way. He tells them in verse 14 how kind they were to share in his trouble. They were to share his trouble by thinking of him and supporting him. In the next two verses, 15 and 16, he states that no other church partnered with him but the Philippians. And even when he moved around to other cities, they continued to partner with him. They found a way to hold the rope for him. And then in verse 17, we get to our first fruit of giving to the local church. Because Paul there says in verse 17 that he was not seeking the gift primarily. Primarily, this is not about Paul encouraging them, your gifts have meant so much, I need more gifts. Please don't stop the money train. Please keep on sending these care packages. They're wonderful. That's not the primary thing. He says, I'm not wanting to seek the gift, but he seeks the fruit that increases to their credit. And Paul knows that in some way, what the Philippian church gave to him, the care package that came, the money, probably some necessities in there, was not the main prize. It provided for his needs, certainly helpful. No doubt he's very grateful for it. But he cares more about the fruit it brings to the church's spiritual account. Paul knows that regular, cheerful giving increases spiritual fruit to your account. You might be growing by giving. You might be growing the fruit of joyfulness. As you give joyfully, you might grow in the spiritual fruit of goodness or kindness. Certainly, the Philippians must be growing in kindness as they send a gift. Great cost to them of someone going and delivering the gift. No doubt growing in kindness and goodness. The church was growing in faithfulness as they continued to give Paul gifts all throughout his journey. They're growing in love. They're growing in contentment as they are dealing with less. They could have kept all that they gave to Paul, all of the expenses to send Epaphroditus on his way, and they didn't. Paul wants them to grow spiritually as a result of the giving. And we know that that's exactly what happens. Paul tells the Philippians, your giving is doing far more than just meeting my needs. It's growing godly fruit for you. It's helping your heart. Because giving releases the grasp that we have on the idols of our heart. Giving is like a spiritual boomerang for our heart. Our heart goes out as we give in participation of another ministry. As you give as part of the local church and your heart goes with Hannah to Madrid, it goes with the Hermans to Indonesia, and then comes back changed. More fruit added, less focus on ourselves, seeing the greater gospel need, seeing the needs even right here locally. Giving affects you and your heart big time. You will be spiritually different because you give. Those who give regularly know this to be true. You know that it's a struggle. It's not easy to continue to faithfully and cheerfully give at times, but you know the fruit of what God has done, not in your bank account necessarily, but in your heart as you continue to mature and release those funds to His glory, His kingdom, His purposes. Your cheerful and regular giving will change you. It will shape how you view money. It will alter your heart in a godly way towards God and towards your idols. It will shape how you view God and His kingdom. It will help you to prioritize the furthering of the gospel more than the furthering of my retirement plan, my future estate, my ideas, my wants, my desires. Cheerful and regular giving makes a spiritually mature heart, and it comes from a spiritually maturing heart. Any heart can give once here and there, but giving regularly, finding joy in the giving, reveals a heart that finds joy in following Jesus, regularly wants to know God more in His word and to obey Him. One passage we cite frequently when we talk about giving, often it's one of the most go-to chapters, is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8 says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." No one's forcing you to give, but you, believer, want to give. Some of you might struggle with wanting to give. We could think of all the other things that we could buy with that money, all the other reasons why we wouldn't want to give. I could give more of a percentage to this fund. I could do more over here. I could give better Christmas presents. I could buy a nicer car. Man, I might be able to do a whole lot of other things. But the heart of a maturing believer who wants to follow Jesus wants to give to God and to His kingdom, wants to give to God and His church. God has moved you to give a certain percentage or amount of your money, and you want to obey Him. It's not legalism, but love that moves you to give. You make it a regular instance so you can continue to grow and bear fruit, not just now, but all the days of your life. And for many of you, you plug it into your regular budget. You start with, here's how much I'm going to give. And from there, you budget everything else. Your regular giving will bear fruit in other ways too, as we will see. But here, it will work in your heart as often as you give. Giving is not something you do only while you're working. But even in retirement, you can give. Even in before you're working, regularly you can give. Man, you've been given this by family member, friend, you have a one-time job, you're able to give whenever you want of whatever God calls you to give. And allowing God to continue to work in your heart, as Paul says, that's the beauty of it, is what God is doing in you. The fruit that is growing in your own heart is worth far more than what we can purchase with that money otherwise. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 establishes the pattern of regular planned giving among the churches. It's not something that just happens. It's something we think about, we plan for. Paul writes, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper." It's not something we just, oh, right, I'm on my way to church. Did I grab cash? Did I grab the check? But something we plan, we think about, we pray over as an act of worship. We just don't remember when we come into church, oh, snap, we're going to sing today. I totally forgot. I didn't know we read scripture every Sunday. Giving is an element of our worship, just like singing, just like preaching. And so being able to come prepared for Sunday morning as we gather as the church is also preparing, how does the Lord want to lead me in my giving this week? This particular collection that we see in 1 Corinthians 16 that Paul is establishing there, putting something aside every week, is a collection for needy saints in Jerusalem. It's another church they're giving towards. But the principle is the same, that Christian generosity is not spontaneous. Although it can be, it should be to plan to give regularly and proportionately. Not merely spontaneous, but giving ourselves to the Spirit who might prompt us to give more or to give in an unusual way to someone who is in need. So as you take time, Christians, to set up your giving, to plan for it, to consider thinking about it again as you maybe come to a new fiscal year. Maybe you think of your giving in terms of the school year, or you do it in January. Is just continuing to pray about it, not just letting it be the default. Well, that's what we set a few years ago, and we just keep it at the same amount. But asking God, is this what you want us to give? Is this where you want us to give? And continuing to give it to the Lord, how He would like to grow you in your spiritual life in the way that you give. Sometimes if we feel like we're dry spiritually, that we're not enjoying God and His word like we used to, this might be a question you can add to your heart's spiritual examination. You go into a doctor's office for a physical examination, they're going to ask you certain things, you know? What are you eating? How are you feeling? How are you sleeping? Whatever the questions are, they're going to ask you some questions. And they're trying to get to, why are you not feeling great? And so the same might be true. I've just been really spiritually dry. I've been feeling lethargic. I just don't have energy. I don't have the same desire to grow in the ways that I've been used to. This might be one of the questions we can ask ourselves. And we ask ourselves, are we regularly attending church with other believers? Are we reading God's word and wanting to grow and to learn from Him? Are we giving? Are we giving in a way that is where we've regularly or recently even brought it before the Lord? God, is this what you want me to do? Or is there a change that you desire in this? And so continuing as we grow in Christ, adding this question maybe to our spiritual examination, where is my heart in regards to my giving? Second, not only does giving to your local church grow your heart, but it also cares for your pastor. I know, this one's going to be awkward for about 7 minutes, okay? Because I am a pastor whose sole income comes from this church. It should in some ways feel very awkward. I could ask one of the elders to come up here and read my notes for me for the next point. But we talk about it, not because we want to, but because the text draws us to. This is something that is over and over again within the text, and that's where we'll go. So number two, giving to my local church cares for my pastor. Paul's not writing to one person in the church in Philippi. He's writing to the entire church. As his introduction to the letter makes clear, he even says to the elders and the deacons as well. This is going to the entire church. You imagine it'd be like this, where Paul is writing the letter, somebody stands up and reads, hey, we got a letter from Paul. The entire church is the recipient. They, as the church, are caring for him, all of them. It's not one person sent the gift, but they are a church that cared for him. And they didn't just care for him one time, but their care, as we mentioned, is ongoing. It sustains him. It allows Paul to start and strengthen other churches like he did in Philippi. It allows him to come back around and visit some of the churches he started, to see folks again, to catch up with them, to be able to encourage them to keep going or to correct their trajectory. He doesn't have to worry about his bank account because the church is continuing to partner with him in a financial manner. The church together as a body is providing for him as a pastor, church planter, one who was their pastor and now moving throughout Asia, Macedonia, and so on, and now into Rome, continuing to encourage people by preaching the gospel, planting churches, strengthening local churches. The churches, the people, give to the church, and the church sends a gift to Paul. Maybe it was from their benevolent fund. Maybe they had a missions fund. They could have taken up a special collection for Paul. But nonetheless, this fund that goes to Paul no doubt has pennies that were collected from a children's class. It has money that is hard-earned dollars from day workers. It has funds from fishermen, money from a jailer, money from Lydia who sells purple, money from those who have plenty, and money from those who are sacrificing greatly to send even a little bit. Also, that Paul might continue in the ministry that he has. They send it because God moves them to send it. They send it because their friend and former pastor needs it. It will care for him. They know it will encourage him. I'm imagining that somewhere in that package, if it's not baked goods that they knew Paul would like, he loves, you know, Miss Edna's rolls that she makes or something like that. Like, it might have soap that they knew. We make this, Paul loves the fragrance of this soap. Or this new shirt, we know he needs a new shirt. He's horrible about buying new shirts. So they know him. They know what he wants. They know what he needs. It cares for him personally. Not just his ministry, but him personally. They are holding the rope. 1 Corinthians 9 is one of the clearest texts where it says, the Lord, in the same way Paul writes, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul commands this and calls this a command of the Lord. The churches have a responsibility to financially support those whose lives are devoted to preaching the gospel. Jesus mentions this in Luke 10:7 and Matthew 10:10. Where he tells his disciples to accept food and drink and lodging from the people he serves and who welcome their ministry. He says, in both places, the laborer deserves his wages. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. A few of the verses state this principle, adding some other details, Galatians 6:6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And he'll put something on that doesn't allow the ox to enjoy a little bit of food while he's working. And the laborer deserves his wages. It does not say, none of these texts say that you should pity the preacher and so give him bread and water and a pallet on the floor to sleep on, but that he's a laborer. He teaches, and that makes him worthy of a wage. He has earned a wage. He's worked for it. And he works primarily in the realm, you know, of spiritual care and nourishment, and he's supposed to be paid for that. The one who works gets paid. We don't expect Fred Meyer to give us our food for free. I don't expect a meat subscription that comes to someone's doorstep to not charge us. We don't ask Central Washington University's professors to not get paid for teaching us. So Jesus and Paul state clearly that the workman is worthy of his wage, of double honor. And this is not a new practice just in the New Testament, like, oh, we didn't know this before. But in God's storyline, this happens already back in Deuteronomy 14 for the Levites. As God commands the people of Israel to tithe of all that they have and not neglect the Levites. The Levites had no inheritance because theirs was an expression of trust in God. They weren't given a piece of the land. They were completely dependent upon the people of Israel being faithful to tithe. To come with offerings and sacrifices. If the people did not tithe as they ought to have, the whole tribe of Israel, of Levi, would be harmed, hurt, hindered, malnourished. Can you imagine if you're in the people of Israel and you begin to look around and you see, man, these Levites are looking a little skinny. They don't look like they look pretty sickly. Their clothes aren't very nice. These guys really need to take care of themselves. And the Levites are thinking, these people aren't tithing. That's why I can't make new clothes, because I don't own anything. I don't own anything that gives me money for these threads or food that I need to have. We just can't imagine. But the same is true within the local church, within other Christian ministries as well, probably. When people are not giving at all or according to what God is leading them to give, they're not only disobeying God as Israel would have been, not providing for the care of their church, not sharing in the furthering of the gospel, but they also are not caring well for human beings, for their pastor and his family. And so by giving to the local church, by your giving regularly and cheerfully, you allow pastors, staff, to do ministry unencumbered by financial concerns, meeting with you or those in the church during the day, not needing to go out and get another job at night, freeing them up to study, to preach, to teach, to counsel, to train, to organize, shepherd, oversee, care for the flock, all because of your giving, all because you partner with them in holding the rope. Now, you and I both know that this has been an issue since the beginning of human history, as we see in the Levites' case, but this has been an issue for pastors and church members always. This is why there's a regular stigma or joke about pastors' kids not having certain types of food or certain types of clothing or getting hand-me-downs or pastors not making enough, or there's always a little bit of a joke about going into ministry. It is a weighty thing that seminarians think through. Do I want to live like that? Do I want to raise a family like that in that type of a setting? It's always been an issue. Ones who are not always cared for. God had to get a hold of his people, Israel, to make sure that they were going to provide for the Levites when all of a sudden they weren't tithing. But also, even in the age of the Puritans in the 16th century, we have lots of writing about the minister's pay, and in those days they called it the minister's maintenance. And it shows how not paying the pastors well is not only a personal issue, but it's a gospel issue. It is disobedience in the sense of if you're not giving to the Lord and he has commanded you as a believer to give, but also because it would eventually lead to that church or that area where the churches are not paying ministers well or a salary that could take care of a family. It would lead to losing the gospel altogether. This is 16th century Europe. We look at Europe now, and Europe has lost the gospel. And missionaries like the Rexingers and others are hoping to go back to those who have already been reached, but who have lost it. Why did they lose it? It maybe isn't because of the minister's maintenance or the minister's salary package not being something that could sustain a family. But read this from Benjamin Rudyard, who wrote in the 16th century, one of the Westminster divines. And he says, why so many young men of special part and greatest hope, our best and our brightest? Why do so many young men turn to other vocations, especially to the law, wherein at this day the greatest part of the finest wits of our kingdom are employed? Why are they doing this? Because they all have the means within the law to rise. Whereas the ministry for the most part, he writes, 400 years ago, yieldeth nothing but a plain way to beggary. That's why we're losing our young men, he says. We're losing them to other occupations that might be able to pay them more. And ultimately, if we lose our young men, who's the next generation that takes over when our older pastors get to retirement age? So brothers and sisters, the caring for your pastor is not the caring for this particular pastor alone, but is also for pastors who will come and shepherd this church as long as it exists until God returns. And we do so because we want a faithful place where the gospel will be preached and people will be cared for well by a pastor who is able to stay because this church can meet his financial needs. He has no need to look elsewhere. Now, all of this is within the caveat of you guys do a great job of taking care of me and my family. And I really do appreciate it. Our family went on sabbatical last year. It was incredibly helpful and life-giving to us, giving charge of our batteries for another decade or more. That was a great gift, but that's not always the case in other churches. And so we want to give to be able to care well for our pastor. Whatever church you go to, you move to another church, you move to another area, make sure the churches are caring well for their pastors. It is an obedience and a gospel issue. It's also a humanity issue because he is a person too. Just like you, he has bills. Just like you, he has needs. He has children maybe, and they like to be fed at times. And we want to compensate him for the task. It is the furtherance of the gospel because we want young men in this church seeing how pastors are compensated and cared for and say, I want to go into ministry as well. And that does not become a barrier for them. They know their family will be provided for because they've witnessed it And so they can go without the distraction or the hurdle to jump over of, do I want to do this for that kind of money? But they see how a church cares for their pastor and for their family. So we give. Giving to my local church helps my heart. It grows my heart spiritually. It cares for my pastor. And giving to my local church, 3, spreads the gospel. Your giving to the local church does far more than just cares for your pastor and helps your heart. It does keep the bills paid. It does keep the lights on at the building. It helps ministries be funded. Buys books for you to read. Lets us worship with AC. All of those things. But it does far more than that. It funds the furthering of the gospel far beyond what we can see or what we know. The Philippians sent gifts to Paul when he left Macedonia and found himself in Thessalonica, and now he's in Rome, in prison. Paul can travel because they have funded it. He can preach the gospel to those who live in other cities, other countries, because this church has partnered together with him. They are helping him, participating with him, holding the rope with him, so that he can go and share the gospel with others that they have never met and most likely will never meet. But they are in ministry right along with him. He can't do it on his own. And Paul is so thankful for the gift of them partnering with him. Matthew 28:19 is a great commission text. And it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This verse makes no reference to your giving. Did you notice that? There's none. It doesn't say, and give lots of money so these things can happen. But what we infer is absolutely accurate, that it does cost money to send missionaries to all of the nations in the world to spread the gospel. You just can't ask a family to go to the UAE right now and go be ministers of the gospel full-time to those who live in the United Arab Emirates. Well, they need money to be able to do so. Oh, they need funding to be able to meet their basic needs, let alone have housing and provide for their children. What better cause can we imagine than to give our money to the local church, knowing that a good portion of it goes to the further spread of the gospel all around the globe? People are holding the rope. People are sending out and supporting men like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Jonathan Edwards, George Payton, Max Stiles, Paul Washer, Bob Reister, Brett Rexinger, Rob Herman, all evidences of churches that held the rope and supported the furthering of the gospel in other places, in other times, men from our church, men that we support, some of them. Your giving to the local church supports missionaries to go from our church with a similar theology and ministry philosophy to share the gospel with Muslims, Sikhs, Hindus, atheists, animists, and more. You might say, I don't know how to reach Muslims. There's other people who that's exactly what they know how to do. And they need your participation to hold the rope so they can descend down into that deep cavern of ministry. Giving to missions allows our funds to not just be used for ourselves, for our own church. Think of all that we could do if we kept it all for us. Can you guys begin to think about, just let's brainstorm. What could we do with all that extra money, right? And we begin to get these dollar signs in our eyes. And we think, ooh, all of this for us. Well, we could hire more. We could paint. We could do this. We could do that. Wouldn't it be fun to have an espresso machine out there? We used to have one when I first came, and it's gone. We could get a new one. And then every year we can update it if we want to, because we've got the money to do it, and begin to be greedy. Instead of saying, giving to missions does corporately what my giving to the local church does individually, and allows us to then say, these are the Lord's funds that we give to the furthering of the gospel. And it heals our collective hearts as we support others around the world. It unites us together as a body with the missionaries that we send out, with the organizations like Sparrow we prayed for. It unites us with them. We're right there with you. We're holding the rope, Carrie. We've got your back. And Paul tells the church in Philippi in verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. It was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What they gave to him as a gift to support him, to meet his needs, was offered up in worship towards God. It was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Your giving is faithful worship here at Liberty, but it is also faithful worship that is given praise to God, missionaries that we support in Indonesia, missionaries in Austria, missionaries in different parts of the world, even inland Northwest who serve with Awana, brothers and sisters who receive the gift from you and thank God for the faithful participation of the gospel. And we read this passage earlier, but 3 John verse 8 says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. We ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. That's a magnificent theology of missions giving. The person who financially supports the missionary becomes a fellow worker for the truth, holding the rope for them. They can continue to do ministry in difficult places and major global cities, among unreached people groups, because we continue to hold the rope for them by our regular and cheerful giving. Your giving grows your own heart. It cares for your pastor, but its reach is far greater than we can even imagine. And lastly, giving to my local church provides for the poor. This says this in our membership covenant, but we know that the scriptures show us, Jesus commands us to give to the poor, to care for the poor. And he tells the rich young ruler to sell all he has. Now we know it's a test, but sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow him. And we're not to neglect the poor around us. When we minister to those in need, Jesus says we're ministering to the Lord himself. But who are the poor? Is it everyone we meet whose financial situation is less than ours or is below a certain dollar amount? Are we supposed to give to everyone who asks? Well, first, Paul is poor. Paul is poor. In this text of Philippians 4, he needs their gifts to continue the ministry that he's doing. He needs the financial participation this church offers him. He's destitute without their faithful participation. In prison in those days, you had to have family members or friends who would come and bring you your meals and provide for you. There was no 3 square meals and a TV to watch whatever you wanted to. You don't just get to play video games all day and get books offered to you. It's not a Hilton hotel. In those days, your family, if they're destitute, you're dead in prison. Okay? You have to have somebody who's going to care for you. The prisoner, the jailer, is not going to do it for you. And so Paul is incredibly thankful for this church who continues to support him, stand by him, even when he is in prison for the gospel. He's poor. He's destitute. But second, Galatians 6:10 makes it clear that not only is Paul someone who's poor, but it says in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Let us do good not just to the poor, but to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. We see the same type of action in Acts. When the church is just starting out in the first few chapters of Acts, the people give to the church in such dramatic and sacrificial ways, all because they are moved. This is where our giving comes from, moved by the gospel to care for each other. Because God has saved me, I can care for others. I can give how he wants me to give. I've received everything I need already from him, financially, saving-wise. But you look in Acts 4, 32 through 35, where they're sharing with one another. They have everything in common, verse 32 says. People are selling their homes and bringing their proceeds of what was sold and laying it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. But the context of Acts 4 is that it's distributed among themselves. They had everything in common. They're not collecting everybody who's in the city. Hey, come on, we've just sold another property. Anybody who wants, there's a hot dogs for free. Anybody can come get dinner. We're going to pay your rent. Your cell phone bill is on us. No, it's for those who are within the church. They're laying at the disciples' feet, and they're sharing to each one of us who has need. They're doing what Galatians 6:10 says. They're beginning with those who are of the household of faith. They know who the poor are within their midst. They know who the ones are who need help. This faithful brother or sister, they're here regularly. I know them. They're in my life group. I talk with them. He just lost his job. She just had this medical concern. I know their needs. Just like you know the needs of people in this room. Maybe in the exact same way. They're in your life group. You are in a Bible study with them. They have asked for prayer for certain needs. You know of them. Many of you share them with the elders regularly. That we as a church, when we take up a benevolent offering, might be able to help those who find themselves in need. It certainly does not mean that we only give to Christians within our church, but that we should not look at the poor all around us or across the globe if we are neglecting first those within our own body. So we care for the poor in this room, those who are in need, and then go outward as we can. Romans 12:13 commands Christians to contribute to the needs of the saints. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the one I mentioned, gives the fullest theology of Christian generosity. It's not for the poor in Jerusalem. That's not what the collection that they're raising is for. But it's for another local church in another city. Now, the gospel is for us who were poor. And the gospel comes to us who were poor. And Christ, who was rich, willingly became poor, that we who were poor might be made rich. So giving to the poor is more than just dollars and cents. Giving to the poor might be best done by helping someone see their need for Jesus, spiritually poor. It might be helping someone who finds themselves physically poor, malnourished, maybe needing other things because of the effects of other substances. Who finds himself needing someone who has resources that could help. Someone like Yakima Union Gospel Mission, who this church regularly supports so that their ministry can care deeply for the poor. Charles Spurgeon, who had many different venues within his church there in London, cared deeply for the poor. But he said, we as believers must give to those who are genuinely poor. Well, how do we know who is genuinely poor? And so for us, it's being able to discern and give as the Lord leads us to those who have the best means of helping other people, those in our church and those outside of our church. So we want to fund organizations like Fish Food Bank or Yakima Union Gospel Mission. We want to help places like mission hospitals in poor areas of the world or Christian rehab and discipleship centers for troubled youth be able to help those who only think their option in life is to harm themselves or others. Help them get the care that they need. It's not always just give to the poor. That means I give cash to a homeless person. That's not what the text means. That's never what the scripture is saying. But it can be applied in that way at times. We give as the Lord leads us to. We want to give wisely. So we give to our local church. And as a church, then look at the areas and the resources that God has put around us that might best genuinely help those who are in need, who are suffering, want. Because on my own, I would have my own ideas of what to do about the poor. What is the easiest thing? Just give a few dollars to everybody who's asking. Somebody comes up and says, I'm hungry. I go buy them food. That's easy. Problem solved. For 4 hours, 6 hours, however long it is till you're hungry again. And then where are you sleeping? And so being able to trust in the resources that God gives and partnering with others, holding the rope for others, holding the rope for other organizations, other believers who are able to minister in ways that we are astounded at as they research and know the area, the people, to be able to best care for the poor in that area or this city. Those in our city, our county, those around the world, primarily desiring that the gospel continues to go forward. Not just giving food or water, but definitely food and water, and we want gospel as well. Well, giving to the local church allows us to care for the poor together. Last week, I asked you what would happen to this church if its health and stability rested solely on your prayers or my prayers. This week, I want to ask what would happen to this church if its health and stability, if its reach, gospel reach, rested solely on people with the same philosophy of giving that you have, with the same practice of giving that you do. If everyone here gave as you gave, not the same dollar amount, but with the same philosophy or percentage or manner or regularity that we give, what would happen here? Do we give only when we feel good about church? Do we give if the sermon's a real humdinger and maybe not when he misses the mark? Do we give when we feel good about the church, or do we give no matter what the Lord has called us to give? Do you give when you remember to go online and send a check or give on the website, or do we just ask the Spirit to remind us on our way out the door? This is something for our spiritual examination as we walk through texts and topics like this. God is doing far more things in and through our giving than merely counting dollars and cents. He is doing far more complex math than we can imagine. He factors into our giving our hearts, our future, our needs, our wants, his will, his timing, the furthering of the gospel, the Great Commission, eternity, the growth of our local church, the growth of its leaders. We only thought in terms of my financial budget. How's this going to hit in numbers? And God is thinking in regards to all of these things, all at the same time, when he calls us to give what he asks us to give to the local church. We think too much about money at times and not enough about how God might use the money for his glory and our good. He has given us all things that we need, both now and for all of eternity. So brothers and sisters, let us grow in our trust of him by either continuing or starting to give regularly and cheerfully to the work of the local church, always willing to adapt however the Lord might lead us to do so for his glory and our good. Let us pray.